It's when the crowds get larger, the stakes are higher. Jerusalem is overflowing with pilgrims that have come to observe the Passover in just a few days. And just like the priests must examine every lamb brought for sacrifice to make sure it is suitable, Jesus, our Passover lamb, he's being examined by the Jewish authorities. And every time Jesus proves them wrong, every time he proves he's the son of David, the Messiah, and can't be fooled by those authorities, it's the authorities that look foolish in front of thousands more people than they would have at any other time of the year. As chapter 20 began, Jesus was teaching. It's one of the last days of his life, and he's in the temple, and he's challenged about where his authority came from. And when he turned it back on them, they had to be silent. And then Jesus just kept pressing and told them the parable of the wicked tenants and claimed that he was the cornerstone that the psalmist referred to in Psalm 118. And Jesus wins that argument. Okay, fine, Jesus, best out of three. Because they're not getting it. So the scribes, the chief priests, and the Herodians, they disguise themselves to trap Jesus with a question about taxes, which is really a false dichotomy to try to get Jesus to choose a loyalty that would get him into trouble either way. And instead, Jesus said, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God what is God's. Jesus 2, authority 0. And they looked foolish again in front of all those people, and they had to shut their mouths. And maybe they're thinking, wow, best three out of five? Today's text is the final time the religious elites try to challenge Jesus. The next time we see them, they are bribing Judas with 30 pieces of silver. Third time's a charm, right? And the Sadducees, they're going to give it a shot. And these chief priests that we saw before, they were probably Sadducees, but this time they're coming officially as members of the council. And so Luke, our historian, author, gives a little bit of information about who the Sadducees are. There's not a whole lot about them, so we try to figure it out. So it says, as we begin in verse 27 of Luke 20, there came to him some Sadducees, those who deny there is a resurrection. And so first, just who made up this group that were called the Sadducees? They were mostly priests. The Pharisees were mostly rabbis. And the Sadducees would be closest to modern-day liberal Christians. All right, they downplay all the things supernatural. They try to just explain everything as something that's natural or reason. The Pharisees would be closer to modern-day conservative legalists, that they practice or they preach a strict fidelity, but they don't do a good job of following it. They're pretty much hypocrites, all right? They're still around today, unfortunately, 2,000 years later. Like the Herodians, these two groups, Sadducees and Pharisees, they did not get along real well, but they would be willing to team up to come against Jesus. And the Sadducees had a controlling majority in the council. They controlled the temple. And they were more aristocratic. They were better off financially. They came from better families. And so, in other words, they were pretty snobby. And they only accepted the Torah as scripture. And that's the first five books of the Bible. The books of Moses. And so, as Luke writes here, the Sadducees deny that there is an afterlife or a general resurrection of the faithful. So when this life is over, they would say that's it. They don't feel like there's any supporting evidence in the Torah for a heavenly destination for believers. And so in their mind, there is neither a time of rewards or punishment after this life. The soul dies with the body. Now we can get a little more information about the Sadducees, also written by Luke. It's in Acts 23:8. It says, the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. So anything spiritual, they dismiss. And I can't fully understand why, if they don't believe in a life with either rewards or punishment after this life, why are they even worried about sin or sacrifices? or whether the Messiah is even a thing. If it all ends with your last breath, who cares? Except that they use their position to enrich themselves. Maybe it's that. I'm not sure. It's just tradition for them. You know, I want to take a minute to plug a resource. And as with any resource, you or I may not agree with them 100% of the time on their theology. But this guy is pretty sound in his biblical teaching, and I haven't found any red flags with him at all. And his name is Tim Barnett. And Tim Barnett has a YouTube channel that's called Red Pen Logic. And a lot of those videos, they're just little short videos, so they're easy to watch. And the biggest part is what he does is he'll take videos of skeptics and atheists that he has found on YouTube or TikTok, and he corrects their theology in his video. And so he used to be a teacher, and so the way a teacher would point out errors on your homework or a test with a red pen, that's kind of what he does figuratively speaking to these videos. So that's why he calls it Red Pen Logic. And so these videos are critiques of atheists who come across, and they're really smug and arrogant in their assertions. And it's like they just got this look on their face like, my little two-minute video is going to destroy Christianity forever. And you know, the Bible will never recover from my wit and wisdom. You know, and he just logically corrects those, and calmly, I might add, corrects those false assertions from the Scriptures. And I only bring this up because that's exactly how I picture the Sadducees approaching Jesus. Smug and arrogant. I think they have this argument that they have probably used over and over and over, and they feel like they've owned the Pharisees every time the Pharisees claim that there is a life after death, because they can't come up with a rebuttal. And so they're just going to attack Jesus with this same argument, with this same scenario. And Jesus simply just goes to the Scriptures, which is the example that Tim Barnett follows, to debunk the skeptics' reasoning. And so in order to prove there's no resurrection, here is the Sadducees' conundrum. They ask him a question saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother." Now this is called a levirate marriage. In Ruth, he's known as the kinsman redeemer. And it is provided for in the Jewish law in Deuteronomy 25. And here's the gist of it. Widows had virtually no rights or a way to survive in the ancient world. Okay, kind of a second thing is the wife's value was often tied into providing heirs to carry on the family legacy. And also, Jewish property in the Promised Land was to stay in the family forever through the male heir. And so in order to protect the widow, and to be able to carry on the name and the property rights of the deceased husband, if there were no children before the husband died, the brother of the husband had the responsibility to take the widow as his wife. The firstborn son from that union would be considered his brother's offspring, and so he would inherit his brother's property. And some of the scholars I read think this is the Sadducees' argument, that it's their big gotcha question. Okay, they present it as if it really happened, but actually it's an absurd extreme that they trot out to try to make Jesus look foolish. And so here's what they're bringing out. They say, "Now there were seven brothers, and the first brother took a wife, and he died without children. And the second and the third took her. And likewise, all seven left no children and died." Now, just let's make sure we're all on the same page here. What they're saying is she married a man, and he died before they had children. And so to fulfill the levirate marriage, the second brother married her, and he died. And then the third one married her, and he died. And all seven married her, and they all died before she ever had children. Okay? They are following the law in doing that. She was going through brothers like I go through a box of donuts, okay? I mean, and then it says afterward the woman died, which if I ate a box of donuts every day, that would happen to me. If I were like brother number five, I would be like, I have some questions. right? You know, maybe have the number of CSI Jerusalem on speed dial. I don't know. I just, so we know this is just an absurd argument they're bringing out. And here is why they think they're going to win the argument, okay? Because about there not being a resurrection. They say, in the resurrection, whose wife will this woman be? All seven had her as wife. And the Sadducees, I just, you know, they're all high-fiving each other because they just destroyed Jesus with this ridiculous argument. First of all, I'm not even sure why they believe multiple marriages would automatically prove that there's no life after death. There are a lot of people, they're going to get to heaven and there's going to be more than one of their spouses there already, okay? Sometimes Christians divorce. And it's not God's will, but it happens. And it's not necessarily, that doesn't exempt someone from heaven, okay? There's repentance and all that kind of thing that can come with that. People can divorce and later become Christians. And then widows and widowers remarry. And so having an extra spouse or two in heaven isn't something that could only happen because of this levirate marriage. Now, unfortunately for them, their stupid argument didn't shut Jesus down at all. And here's Jesus' explanation. He said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. And he's talking about our earthly life, okay? This world. Jesus is just saying marriage is a thing, okay? In fact, marriage is God's thing. It was created by God. It is part of everyday life in this world. And the Bible describes marriage for us, what it was meant to be as God made it. Genesis, God created Adam and Eve. All right? He didn't create Adam and Eve and Evelyn. All right? And so, you know, there is a recent push, believe it or not, it's on the fringe of people trying to say polygamy is biblical. Like it is biblical to have more than one wife. And they're trying to push this thing. There's a man in Missouri, he's a pastor. And he has presented to his church someone else that is coming along. Now, he can't civilly marry her because that would violate the law. But he is bringing her into his family as another wife. And the scriptures are clear about that, that an elder, pastor, elder, is supposed to be a husband of only one wife. Now, the Bible teaches throughout that that is God's plan, is one man, one woman, because they become one flesh. You can't become one flesh with two different people. Not at the same time, right? And so, Jesus says this, that God has created marriage this way. And he didn't create Adam and Steve. It is one man and one woman, right? And that is it, period. And that has pretty much been recognized that way since creation until about 15 minutes ago. As far as human biblical history goes, the marriage relationship should be the most important relationship in your life, except for your relationship to God through Jesus Christ. Okay? We read in Genesis, therefore a man will leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And so Jesus, again, he's affirming, he does this in Matthew, he affirms one man, one woman, a pattern for true marriage, by quoting this verse. Then he adds in Matthew 19:6, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. What God has joined together, let not man separate. That's ordinary life. That is what God has planned for our ordinary life on this earth. And you know, life can be pretty amazing in this world. It really can. It's a fallen world. There are problems. There are sins and wars and hunger. There are a lot of bad things, but there are some pretty awesome things in this life as well. And, you know, many of us witnessed the Northern Lights this week. And they, down in Kansas, we don't get to see that very often. They were amazing, okay? We've gone to the mountains. We've gone to the Grand Canyon, Niagara Falls. Even the Flint Hills are beautiful. And so just in our country, things can be beautiful. And it's God's creation. And then when you become a Christian, you begin to get to take part in a resurrection life. And you're immediately a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come, and your sins are forgiven. You're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And when we do this, we see that we have an inheritance that is kept in heaven for us as we look forward to a new life. But we aren't there yet. We aren't there yet. And so we wouldn't say that the Christian life is ordinary, right? In fact, compared to lives of unbelievers, it is more
than ordinary. But compared to what our life will be in glory after this world, even the best life on earth doesn't compare to that. And the Sadducees' argument depends on them translating the ordinary aspects of this life, the ordinariness of this world, into the next world, and projecting that that's what the next world will look like as well, even though they don't even believe in the next world. And what Jesus is telling us is the resurrection life is an extraordinary life. It's not going to be like this life. Okay? Now, living for Jesus, like I said, it's not ordinary. We have Holy Spirit power. We see God working in amazing ways. But we're still caught in between two worlds. We're living with a body made for this world and a soul that longs for the next. And the Sadducees' assumption is all wrong. This life is nothing like the next life. You know, Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 11, "He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end." And so, to believe that there's no afterlife, the Sadducees had to fight against the very heart pull God created them with. And yet, even though we have that, we still can't fathom what comes next. Okay? We don't know what future God has planned after this world. But we know that he tells us it's going to be amazing. And Jesus gives us a glimpse, all right? He gives us enough to prove that the Sadducees are wrong. In fact, I love what Matthew records Jesus is saying at this moment. When they make their argument, here's what Jesus says in Matthew. He says, "You are wrong." I love that. He doesn't mess around. He says, "You're wrong." He says, and then he tells them, "What? You don't know the scriptures or the power of God. You're wrong because you don't know." Kind of like with modern day atheists, you know. It's like they like to try to use the scriptures to debunk Christianity, but they don't know the scriptures. To them, it's not the living word. And if you don't know the scriptures, you shouldn't try to use the scriptures to disprove the scriptures. It's just not going to work for you. Leaving this life does not flow into the nether life like the things in this life just continue, okay? Things change in a drastic way. And so Jesus says, those who are considered worthy to attain that age, meaning the age to come, and to the resurrection from the dead, neither marry or are given in marriage. Now there's only one way to be worthy to attain the resurrection age. Your family heritage won't save you. Your titles or positions won't save you. Doing enough good works won't save you. Trying harder, that's not going to save you. The religious rituals won't save you. The only way to be worthy is to have Christ's worthiness imputed to you. Okay? Jesus could have easily just have said those who are born again instead of those who are worthy to be in the next age. You don't attain the resurrection to life. That is, you don't avoid the second death without receiving Jesus Christ as your Lord through faith. Jesus lived that perfect life in order to be the perfect Passover lamb. And his death on the cross, his blood, pays the sin debt of every person who comes to him in faith. And so you have to believe, right? To truly believe, you repent of your sins, you confess that Jesus is Lord, that he rose from the dead. And Jesus' resurrection is the proof that we will be resurrected as well, because he promised it all. And so when we are born again, we enter into a state of eternity. Eventually, you know, when we're there, and Jesus says that we're not going to marry or be given in marriage in that resurrection life. That might make us sad. So we think about that. There are a few people who hear that and whisper a prayer of thanks. Nobody in this room, of course. But marriage is not part of the next life. And since marriage is not part of the resurrection life, the Sadducees' argument, it's moot. It doesn't apply at all. I want to think of some other extraordinary things that God has revealed to us about eternity. One day when this world ends, there will be a new heaven and a new earth. And there's nothing in the scriptures that says the new earth is going to be the same size as the current earth. All right? We have no idea. In Revelation, we see a little bit. We get a few more glimpses in the book of Revelation. Revelation 21:1, John says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth had passed away. The sea was no more. All right? This is not a renovation of the old earth. All right? This is not an extreme makeover. It is a complete demo and rebuild. Our earth is covered by 3/4 water. Revelation tells us in the new one, there's no sea. But without this, the oceans, we would all die. Well, the new earth, they can have new physical laws. And the new heavens, and when it says the new heavens, it's not talking about God's heaven. It's talking about, you know, where the stars and the moon and the sun are. It's going to be completely different. Revelation says there's no sun, which makes me think the sun's a star. Makes me think there's probably no stars. And yet there's no night because the glory of God is our continual light source all the time. We're going to live in an eternal environment that is totally different than this one. And we're going to live in an environment where marriage is not needed. Jesus goes on to explain why marriage isn't a thing in the new world. He says that they cannot die anymore. And the people are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. Okay, now, we don't become angels. It's not saying that. We become like angels in the sense that we're going to live on forever. We're not resurrected into another world to die again in that world. And we don't become gods of our own world like some false religions teach. We are resurrected to spend forever with our Lord, serving and enjoying Him. And so the resurrection life is an eternal life. Now think about the purpose of marriage. I'm going to tie that all up for you so you're not leaving here anxious that, you know, when I get to heaven, I'm not going to see my wife or my husband or something. God told Adam and Eve to be fruitful and fill the earth, right? Genesis chapter 2. Right now, experts are telling us that people aren't having enough babies to sustain the population as they grow older. And so if there aren't enough babies, things will eventually come to a screeching halt. And so there's a reason to be fruitful and multiply. There's a reason that God has created for marriage. But in the resurrection, there's no death. We don't need to replace people in the resurrection, okay? We live forever. And every person who has died with faith in Yahweh God from the beginning of time is going to be in eternity with us. And so procreation is not needed. Now, another reason for marriage is for protection. God has given us marriage, at least a healthy marriage, to fulfill fleshly desires so we are not tempted to sin. Marriage is one aspect of it, protection from sin. And in heaven, sin is done away with. In heaven, there is no lust. There's no disease, which is another protection that marriage gives to us. And finally, God gave us marriage for pleasure. And the pleasure of all the aspects of a oneness relationship, we're not going to miss that because the pleasures of heaven, whatever they may be, will far outshine any pleasure we could have on this earth. In Revelation, it says He will wipe every tear from their eyes. Even the best marriages have tears. Amen? He will wipe every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Now, Jesus doesn't say that we won't know or have a special relationship in heaven with our spouses or our children or our parents. It's just going to be a different relationship. It will be a better relationship. It will be perfectly pure relationship. And frankly, in heaven, our marriage is to the Lamb. The church is the bride. In the eternal state, we're going to have new bodies. We're going to have bodies that are fit for glory. Right now, the Bible tells us that we can't look upon the glory of God and live. And yet, in the eternal state, everything is lit up by His glory. And so we're going to have bodies that are fit to live in the glory of God. Philippians 3:21 says that God will transform our lowly body to be like Jesus' glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. And so Jesus' resurrection body, he could just like appear and disappear. Like he just was in a room that he wasn't in the room. And he didn't use a door. He still ate, but it doesn't tell us he needed to eat. And all this is from the power of God that Jesus said, you Sadducees, you don't even know the power of God. And it would be easy for them to argue back and say, well, so says you. That's just your opinion. It's your word against ours. We don't accept that. But Jesus says they don't know the scriptures either. And he goes back to their scriptures, the one that they accept, Genesis through Deuteronomy. Okay? They wouldn't accept, for instance, Daniel 12:2. Daniel 12:2 says, many of those who sleep in the dust will awake, some to everlasting life, some to everlasting contempt. Isaiah 26:19, they wouldn't accept this, where Isaiah says, your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. In Samuel, 2 Samuel 12, David says of his son that passed away in infancy, says, he won't come back to me, but I will go to him. Job says, my Redeemer lives, and though my flesh is destroyed, I know I will see him in the flesh. All right? None of those count to the Sadducees. They don't care about any of that. So Jesus goes straight to the scriptures that they do accept. He says, but that the dead are raised, even Moses showed us in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He says, he is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living, for all live to him. So in Exodus, God doesn't say, I was the God of Abraham, right? Abraham had died hundreds of years earlier. He says, I am the God of Abraham. God is still his God. And so Abraham must be a living being. You know, if you think about it, I was trying to think of a way to explain this. If you owned a stable full of champion racehorses, and they all died, okay, you still own them. You still got the stable, right? You still got their world they live in. You still own those horses. They're never going to run a race now. You can't breed them, okay? They can't even nuzzle your neck. What good is it to be the owner over a bunch of dead things, right? And what good is God if he claims to be owner over a realm that is just death? God is the God of the living. Why would he want a realm that no longer worships him, that no longer loves him, or that he is not able to love? No, God guarantees us a life after death, which Jesus proves using the Sadducees' own scriptures. Now the Pharisees, they're probably kind of like, whoa, why didn't we think of that? And they loved it. It says some of the scribes answered, teacher, you have spoken well. And it says they no longer dared to ask him any questions. So the Sadducees, three strikes, you're out, they're done. But Jesus doesn't just stop there. Now he's addressing the scribes, because they're just like, hey, yeah, we're on your team, right? And he's addressing the scribes now because he quotes the Psalms. And he's kind of like Jesus is saying, don't get all cozy with me. I know your thoughts. I know your heart. I know what you plan to do to me. He said to them, how can they say that the Christ is David's son? Because now he's coming against something the Pharisees are trying to say Jesus isn't the Messiah. He says, David himself says in the book of the Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. David thus calls him Lord, so how is he his son? And so he's playing on the fact that Jesus was living before and after. David will be living in the future. So he's kind of using that, but also he's just telling us that he's the Messiah and that the resurrection life is going to be the Jesus life. It is centered on the Lord. When Jesus rode into Jerusalem, the people were hollering, calling him the son of David. And the Jews considered David the greatest of all the kings. And here's another cultural thing. A son would call his father Lord. All right, like my Lord, it's a term of respect. The father would never call his son Lord. The older is always seen as being greater than the younger. But David wrote in Psalm 110:1, the Lord, as in Yahweh, says to my, David's Lord, Adonai, meaning Messiah, okay, meaning the offspring of David that was to be the covenant promise is greater than David himself. And how is that possible in Jewish thought? It can only be possible if the Lord is preexistent, if he lived in heaven before David ever was, and he put on flesh and dwelt among us, and he was crucified, and he proved that there was an afterlife by rising from the dead and defeating death. And now he's seated at the right hand of God, a position higher than David. The only way for this to happen is for the Messiah to have a human nature, the son of David, and a divine nature, the son of God. Peter rightly interprets this in his Pentecost sermon. Acts 2, he says, David did not ascend into the heavens. Like, he's in heaven with the Lord, but he didn't ascend bodily like Jesus did. He says, David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The resurrection life is all about Jesus. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. John chapter 1, we read that in him was life, and that life was the light of all men. And the light has shined in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. 1 John 5, he who has the Son has life. And he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. His very nature is life. And our eternal life depends on our faith in him. So how should we live? How do we do this? Well, in case the scribes thought they were getting away with something, Jesus turns to the people and basically says, don't be like them. How do we live? We don't be like the scribes. And he says, watch out for them. Beware of the scribes. They like to walk around in long robes. They love greetings in the marketplace and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts. They devour widows' houses for a pretense, make long prayers. They will receive a greater condemnation. Don't be like them. They're prideful. They love attention. They like to be noticed. They love to be respected. They want the greetings in the marketplace. They prefer the spotlight. They want the best seat in the synagogue. Maybe they'll choose me to read today. Their prayers are just showcases so everyone else can see how holy they are. And all the time they greedily cheat widows out of their last dollar. Don't be like the scribes. We want to live in a way that honors Jesus. Living in obedience to him. We love God and we love others. Our attitude is the same as Jesus Christ. That means we're humble and we're kind and we're loving. We rejoice in the truth. We look at every human being as an image bearer of God, and we want them to have a relationship with Jesus. We want them to have the resurrection life along with us. And so we live as ambassadors of the living God. And we live as the body of Christ. We live as the bride of Christ. And we live as the temple of the Holy Spirit. 1 Peter 1:16, God tells us, you shall be holy, for I am holy. We live a holy life. And we live with joy and we live with hope. Jesus is God made flesh. And through him, all things were made. And he was with the Father in the beginning. And he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And when he entered our world, he became like us, except for the sin part. And he suffered just as we suffer. Our living God gave his life on the cross so we could have life, eternal life, resurrection life. There's going to be a resurrection unto death as well. The Pharisees, he said, will have even greater condemnation because they abused the great knowledge and responsibility they had. And this is called the second death, and it is eternity in a lake of fire. And for someone who is not a believer to end up there, okay, if you're not a believer, all you have to do to end up there is nothing. because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that's where we would all wind up if not for the acceptance that we would accept Jesus' sacrifice on our behalf. Jesus made a way to live forever. And so no one has to end up in the lake of fire if they would just humble themselves and receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Choose life. Choose life. Whatever the resurrection life will be like, it won't let us down. You know, people, when they think about Jesus returning, they're like, oh, I still got a few things I want to do on this world. You know, I want to go to prom, or I want to see my kids get married, or I want to see my grandkids, and I want to do some things on this. Folks, this world is nothing compared to the next. You're not going to miss anything. Choose life. It won't let you down, okay? I guarantee it'll be 5 stars all the way. If you need to make that decision today, we invite you to come up as we sing our next song. If that's one of those things that you're just anxious about, talk to me after church. And we'll talk about what needs to happen. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you so much that you are the God of the living, that we can claim you, those who have received Jesus, that we claim you as our God, that you have a place you're preparing for us. And Lord, let us think about heaven. Let us think about these things. Let us anticipate the joy and the peace and the glory that we're going to find someday. Let us fix our eyes on heaven. Let us set our minds on heaven. And Lord, let us be the best representative of you while we're still on this earth, living according to your Spirit and according to your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.